Right, so today's reading is on page 1220, if you have the Red Church Bible there. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. This passage is entitled Suffering for Being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, thanks again, brothers and sisters, for allowing me to share the word with you. I just want to again to extend blessings from Epiphany Anglican Church in Columbus, Ohio, and greetings. I will say as well that one of the things we talk about in seminary is the difficulty of guest preaching and what the task involved in that. And the advice that we typically get is even one extreme. You want to give the best sermon ever that will make him feel really good because he'll be invited back. But it's also the perfect opportunity to give a hard sermon that if they run you out of town, then, well, they've heard a hard sermon. But what I will say in terms of being connected to this church, Bishop Lee was one of the preaching teachers I had at a sermon boot camp. So if you don't like it, blame Bishop Lee. The fundamental question in this section as we focus on 1 Peter 4, if you would look there, brothers and sisters, how are Christians to respond to suffering? On the one hand, when we look at this in isolation, it might just be something of historical interest to us. After all, most scholars believe that Peter is dictating this letter sometime in the early 60s, in the waning years of the apostle's life, against a backdrop of growing hostility by the pagan Roman emperor. 2,000 years, of course, is a long time when we think about this. Rome is gone. The pressures that Peter's first listeners, readers, would have faced are over. They would have been pushed out of trade guilds, slandered by their neighbors, accused of worshipping a strange and potentially evil god, or at least a very confusing one, and were not honoring the civic virtues that Rome was known for. So how can this relate to our lives? But of course we know, as Christians, suffering did not end with the Roman Empire. Christians in Iran, North Korea, Nigeria, parts of India, just to name a few, would read and hear this letter and deeply connect with it. And even those of us in far safer places, we suffer. Maybe not in such extreme and violent ways, but we face illnesses. We're misunderstood. We can be sidelined, betrayed. The question that Peter is answering in this passage is not a museum of Christian history question. It is a question that every one of us we'll have to face in our faith walk. From a pastoral perspective, though, In my opinion, at first glance, the Apostle Peter might seem like a strange sort of person to have insights into answering this. From the Gospels, we know that he was in fact desperately trying to avoid suffering. This is the same Peter who, when Jesus first announced that he, as the Messiah, would suffer and die, tried to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him, and got his own sharp rebuke in return. "Get behind me, Satan," said Jesus. This is the same Peter, after all, who in the garden drew a sword to avoid Jesus being arrested, to avoid him suffering. And of course, this is the same Peter who, when the moment of testing came, denied Jesus three times, most likely fearing for his own life. Again, avoiding suffering. If you had asked the disciples on the morning of the crucifixion, who might have been perhaps the least qualified to write a pastoral section on Christian suffering, I'm not sure if Peter's name, after everything that had happened in the hours before, would be at the top of their list. And yet, years later, this is the man writing this letter. The man who had fled suffering is now begging his readers not to be surprised by it. The man who had once denied the name of Jesus has told those, "Do not be ashamed of the name of Jesus." The man who said, "This shall not happen to you," is telling the followers of Jesus, "This will happen to you." In this way, Peter is actually the ideal person to write this letter. Brothers and sisters, if you look with me at verse 12, and just I'm using the ESV, so forgive me if there's a little bit of translation issue. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. I think given the age that we live in of modern comforts and ease of answers, that for many of us, suffering can be surprising. And I think for many of us in the Christian life, if we are not adequately catechized and trained, it too can be surprising. After all, some of us might have the Romans chapter 8, 31 bumper sticker, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Some of you might have a lovely embroidery on your houses that with Joshua, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That we're baptized, that we say the daily prayers, we do the morning office, and the list goes on. And of course, after having these artifacts, these rituals, we can be dumbfounded. Why is this happening? That surprise, that wondering why, is exactly what Peter's reaching for us in this verse. The Greek word he uses for strange is xenos. It's the word where we get xenophobia from, fear of the foreign. Peter is saying, don't treat suffering like a foreigner. Don't treat suffering as something that has wandered into your life across a border. Don't act like suffering doesn't belong here. Notice what he doesn't say in the text. He doesn't say, don't suffer. He doesn't say, pray harder and it will all go away. He doesn't promise that the right bumper sticker, the right house sign, the right cross necklace, the right Jesus t-shirt, or the right rhythm of prayer life will buy us exemption from suffering. He says, do not be surprised. Suffering, brothers and sisters, is coming. What Peter is pastoring is our response to suffering. The first thing that we must dismantle is the assumption underneath the surprise, the assumption that faithfulness is transactional, that is the receipt to a quieter, simpler, painless life. But where does this idea come from, I wonder? Because it certainly does not come from Jesus. After all, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The cross, brothers and sisters, does not drift into our lives. It is a part of our lives. The Christian life, as Jesus described it, is a life that expects trials and tribulations, because that is the life he lived. And Peter, of all people, knows this. He is the disciple who tried the hardest to get out of that. But this is where we must be careful, and if you would look with me at verses 13, 14, the suffering that Peter is writing about is not a generic suffering, but a special kind of suffering. The suffering in the name of Christ. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Those two phrases, share in Christ's suffering for the name of Christ, that language is precise for a reason. Peter is not flattening every hard thing in the Christian life into a fiery trial. He's talking about a particular kind of suffering that comes because of Jesus, because of who we are called to be, because of who we are belong to. But in a few verses down, and we'll get there in a moment, Peter is going to make this point even more sharply. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Here in verse 15, Peter is being a realist. He knows it is possible to bring suffering upon yourself for being rude or foolish or sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. And then to drape that suffering in the language of the cross. And if you've spent any time on social media, and heaven knows I spend too much, you don't have to go very far to see Christians who are not acting as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, getting some backlash, whether it's cancellations or being called out, and then suddenly using Christianity to justify themselves. What Peter is talking about is the kind of suffering that comes because you will not deny the name. While for Christians throughout the world, this is obviously and can be violent, and very much of it still is. But for us in American England, the conversation at work can be colder in our day-to-day lives when people realize that we actually believe this crazy stuff. That relative in your life who has stopped inviting you over to dinner because it disagrees with you about what the church teaches about the sanctity of life, or marriage, being between one man and one woman. The friendship that is cooled because you will not celebrate in good conscience something that you know is sinful. In the small daily cost of refusing to call good what God has called by another name. Those dinner invitations don't come anymore. That text thread you're in has gone oddly quiet. That brother and sister who you used to ask you to pray for them, now treats you as if you're part of the problem. All of this, of course, can be in a spectrum, but it comes from the same thing. The insult, the hate, the harm in the name of Christ. And about that suffering, Peter says something staggering. You are blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. The language is not accidental. The word glory used in verse 14 is the same word that hovers over the tabernacle in Exodus. It's the same word that fills the temple when Solomon dedicates it. The word that Peter himself uses to describe the experience on the mountain. That glory, brothers and sisters, is what you experience when you undergo these trials and tribulations for the name and for the sake of Christ. Not after suffering as a reward, but in the midst of your suffering. while you are actually in the heart of it. The presence of God himself comes and settles on you. And this is not some consolation prize. It's the whole point. For some of us in this room, brothers and sisters, that cost has been greater than perhaps we expected. I do not know you, but I took a wild guess drafting this sermon, that some of you have stood in churches that you helped build, that you knelt at altar rails that you perhaps helped consecrate, that you raised children in pews that you yourselves were baptized in, and you watched over many years, watching it come, hoping it would not come, as the place that taught you to love Jesus decided that what the church taught was embarrassing, inconvenient, out of date, not relevant. Some of you have lost a parish. Some of you may have lost a pastor or a priest. Some of you may have lost bishops guarding the deposit of faith. And instead of standing up, they've sought to avoid the suffering that would come from the world. Some of you may be sitting in this room because the church that you once called home no longer preaches a gospel that you can recognize. And the suffering that you have felt from that experience is known by God. That suffering, let no one tell you it is not. The cost of being called a bigot by some people who once called you brother. The cost of being told that you are the wrong side of history when you are trying to be on the right side of scripture. The cost of a church family fractured in a way that no political party would ever understand. Peter is talking about this, that the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you in the midst of that heartache. Not after it or over it, not even in the vindication of it, but brothers and sisters, in the midst of it. But here, and we must not turn away, Peter does not flinch. We have to ask ourselves the hard questions when we look at verse 15. Are we suffering as Christians, or are we suffering as meddlers, to use his language? Are we suffering for the name, or are we suffering because we are smug or harsh or cold? Do we weep with the friend who is wandering, or did we lecture them? Do we love the relative who left the faith, or do we make every effort to trial of the soul to appease to them and be ambassadors of the faith? Some of what gets called persecution in our circles today, if we are honest, is the cost of our own unkindness in wearing the name of Christ. Let us not suffer as a meddler, Peter reminds us. But when you search your own heart, and when I search mine, when you know that you are not being unkind, when you have spoken truth and love, and you have tried to bear in grace, and still the friendship has cooled, and still the doors are shut, and still you have seen this, then, beloved, lift your head. Peter reminds us that we are blessed. You are in the company of every faithful Christian since the apostles who would not bend the knee in the face of others declaring Caesar is Lord in order to get along to go along. You, brothers and sisters, are a part of that great cloud of witnesses. You are walking the same road that Christ walked. There is something else here, brothers and sisters, that Peter is pushing towards, and it is bound up in that strange phrase in verse 19, that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. According to God's will. So when you read passages like that, you need to take a stop. Peter is not describing suffering as something that has gone wrong in God's plan for us. And that, I think, can be awfully difficult for us to hear sometimes with modern luxuries and conveniences, where suffering can so often be a nuisance. He is describing suffering as something that happens inside God's plan for us. It is not a malfunction. It's not a glitch in the system. The will of God's will, in fact, brings you to those places with those people where you will suffer. And that is not a breakdown in your discipleship. In fact, brothers and sisters, it is so often the very act of discipleship itself. Often we can treat suffering in the Christian life as those terms and conditions we don't read when we buy a new smartphone, that it sneaks up upon us. And if we only paid attention, we would know that what we're getting ourselves into. But again, the terms and conditions have been upfront and clear. As Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Brothers and sisters, this is not some hidden clause buried. It's the headline. In fact, it's the strange main offer. Christ has never sold himself to us as anything short besides crucifixion. And he has never invited us to follow him down any other road beside the road that leads to Jerusalem, to Golgotha. Think about how we typically envision our callings as Christians. I don't know how you guys experience this, but as someone who teaches at a university, at a college, and it's so wonderful to be around young people who have such grand visions and hopes for their lives, and the sense if they are religious, I work at a state school, so I've got to be careful about how I ask this stuff, they get the sense of that they want to be a doctor. They have this vision of healing people, of sitting with families in some of their hardest moments, of doing the good work that could matter the most in the direst of circumstances. And this is all true and all beautiful. But have they factored in the cost that to be a faithful Christian doctor in this moment in history? The conversations they might have with colleagues that get them strange looks. The patient who asks for something that they cannot give. The medical board who will not look kindly on some of their thoughts. The hospital policy that is quietly changing underneath their feet. That sense for those of us like myself who are called to be teachers, in the picture that we form of young minds, shaping them to read great works, opening doors of curiosity, the joy of a student who finally gets it. Finally. It's all true. And again, it's all beautiful. But have those people who want to be teachers factored in the cost of what it means to be a faithful teacher right now? The curriculum that you cannot in good conscience teach. Policies around what you can and cannot say. The conversations that you might have with administrators, heaven help you. The parents who want to know what on earth is going on. The colleagues who stop sitting with you at lunch, sharing coffee. The emails that get more and more hostile. We get the sense that when God calls us to be a lawyer, an athlete, an artist, a parent, a small business owner, we have the good picture of this work, the dignity of the calling, the labor that we will produce that will glorify God in these callings. And again, brothers and sisters, it's all true and it's all real. But let me remind you that all of these callings, all of these vocations, all of these occupations come with a cross. The Christian lawyer will be asked something sooner or later that they cannot argue. The Christian athlete will be asked to celebrate something they cannot celebrate. The small business owner will soon discover that being a Christian costs something more than just at a cash register. The Christian artist will be told that their best work is in fact unsaleable to the current market and industry. The Christian parent, especially a Christian parent, will discover that raising children in the faith in this culture is a slow and daily grind of suffering, full of decisions that other parents do not have to make. None of these sacrifices and sufferings, brothers and sisters, I want to reiterate, should deter you from your callings. Far from it. But what I think more than anything, what I pray more than anything, from the text from Peter, consider them a part of your calling. Brothers and sisters, they are on the road. They're always going to be on the road. And Peter wants us to stop treating as if they are a speed bump or a detour. It is the pavement or the gravel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who paid for his faith with his life in a Nazi prison camp, weeks before the war ended, wrote it like this in The Cost of Discipleship. When Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples, who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death. The death in Jesus Christ. The death of a man at his call. It is the same death every time. The form may be different. The first disciples went from leaving their nets on the shores of Galilee to being in the heart of a hostile Roman Empire. Luther left the monastery to walk out and face a Catholic church that wanted him executed. And for Bonhoeffer, it was finally at a noose in April 1945. For some of our brothers and sisters in the world right now, it will not be so different. A literal martyrdom for people who hate them. But our suffering, though quieter, will be paid with costs, whether it be our jobs, our families, the doors of churches that no longer want us, and a small daily moments where the cross asks us to be more and more than we expected to be. But I think Bonhoeffer is right. It is the same death. It is the call itself. There is no other call that does not include a cross, and there is no other Jesus. There is no other gospel. And the sooner we stop trying to read out this in the fine print, as if we've been tricked, the sooner we can lift our eyes to the road we are actually on. The road walked by Christ. But Peter is not finished. There is one more thing he wants us to see, and it is the strangest, perhaps most beautiful thing in this passage. Would you look at with me in verses 17 and 18? For in the time of judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This almost reframes the whole passage. Peter's been talking about suffering, about fiery trial, the cost of bearing the name. And now, in these verses, he reaches for an Old Testament image that lifts our suffering off the ground completely. The image is from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet sees a vision of judgment over Jerusalem. The command goes out of the angel of the Lord, "Begin at my sanctuary. Begin," says the Lord, "with my own people. Begin with my own house." This is not the picture of suffering as some random hostility. It is the picture of suffering as deliberate and a purifying work of God from beginning on the inside. Perhaps the hardest pill to swallow in the Christian walk is that, strangely enough, the fire is not our enemy. In fact, the fire is the refining tool, the furnace, working over us, where we see his face in the reflection as we are molded. The fire is not punishment, despite that it might feel like that. The fire is preparation. Peter follows this with a sober question. If this is what it takes for the people who love God, how do you think it will look for those who refuse him entirely? The Greek here might might be translated, there might be a temptation to translate this as barely saved, but that's not actually what the Greek says. It does not mean that your salvation is hanging on by a thread. The Greek in its most literal is saved with difficulty, saved through fire, not around it. It's the same metaphor to begin with in verse 12, is the fire of salvation itself. That the Christian road of glory runs through suffering, not around it. There is no other road. There has never been any other road. The Lord Jesus himself did not take another road when offered one. When tempted by one, I should say, my butt. Which brings us, finally, to verse 19. Therefore, let us those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word entrust here in the Greek is one of those powerful blanket words that you can find elsewhere that should catch you off guard sometimes. I know it does for me. It's the same verb that you find in Luke 23:46. The words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit. The word commit are related. Entrust. So when Peter is writing to suffering Christians scattered across these Roman provinces and says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, he is asking them to do exactly the same thing as Jesus did from the cross. To hand over that most precious thing that they have, themselves, their lives, their spirits, into the trust of God. And God gives them a title here. And he gives God a title here that he uses nowhere else. He calls him a faithful Creator. Not just a faithful Father, though that is true. Not just a faithful Lord, though that is true. Faithful Creator. Love that word. The God who made you, the God who spoke you out of nothing, the God who knew you in your mother's womb, that God is the one calling you through this. The God who has not lost track of you in the fire. The God who is not surprised at all by the suffering that you are undergoing. He is, in fact, the one at work in it. Sitting at the furnace, patient, watching, until he sees the face of his son in your refining fire. So when Peter wraps up the whole passage, he gives suffering Christians two things to do. Entrust your soul and do good. A simple but powerful instruction. Hand yourself over to God and keep doing good. Do not curl up, do not withdraw, do not become bitter, do not return reviling for reviling. Keep doing the good work that you have been called to do. Keep entrusting with the one who is faithful. Brothers and sisters, there will be more suffering for some of us in this room, perhaps much more. The road home for the Christian goes through the fire. The only question is whether we will walk through it with our hands open or our fists closed. Peter is begging us this afternoon from the other side of his denial, from the other side of his own coming martyrdom, to walk with the open hands, to take the weight that has been pressed onto our shoulders by the faithfulness of Christ, to lay it down beside the one who made us, to say with our Lord, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I entrust my spirit. Remember, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. The faithful Creator holds you. The road you are walking on is the road your Lord walked. Lift up your eyes, for suffering is not the end of the story. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.